Well, welcome this evening. I'm Craig Lloyd, one of the pastors here, and tonight we're going to be talking about, are you worshipping the right God? Well, just to help us and set our mind on this topic, May 27 this year, the ABC program Q&A had a panel discussion on the topic of religion, marriage and euthanasia, and I've just edited a couple of little comments from that show.
So why is it that when the Bible contains something that's obviously ethically wrong, for example, happy are those who see their children and smash them against a rock, it's in Psalm 137. Religious people think the Bible is just a guideline and shouldn't be taken literally. So why is it the second Psalm brings up gay marriage, they use the Bible as a concrete reason for opposing?
You're saying that people might choose to follow a particular path because they've been frightened by the scripture that says if you don't, you might not even get into heaven. Well, frankly, that's not only heaven I want to get into. My grandmother used to say, if you are nice to people every day, but she didn't make us go to Sunday school, when we'd stay with her, she'd say, if you're nice to people every day, other than to defend yourself, because that's, what's on is fair enough there. You'll get into any heaven worth getting into. Now, how could we disagree with that?
I actually think the worst crime in the New Testament is a crucifixion. It seems to me amazing that you solve the problems of the world by having someone sacrificed, by having this person bodily tortured and sacrificed for the sins of a non-existent forebear who made the mistake of taking an apple from a rich woman. I mean, it just doesn't seem amazing. Well, let me jump in and say, okay, we're all pretending Jesus was this great guy, let's step back and say, this guy also seemed to say, if you don't believe in me, you know what, you'll be condemned, you won't get to heaven, you'll be condemned eternally to pain and worse than the people who are talking about, just for not believing in me. What kind of God, what kind of love is that? What kind of love is people who are loving, caring, good people will go to hell for all eternity for choosing to use the grace.
You hear that? This part of the Bible is obviously ethically wrong. My grandma, the fount of all things universal, tells me that if you are nice, you'll get into heaven. How could you disagree with that? Worst crime in the New Testament is the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, how can the problems of the world be solved by the sacrifice of the sins of a non-existent forebear? It makes no sense. We're all pretending Jesus is a great guy, but he said, if you don't believe in me, you'll be condemned eternally. What kind of God is that? You see, they have decided what is right and wrong. They have decided what God should be like. They have decided what heaven and hell should be like and who gets in and who doesn't. They don't like the God of the Bible. Basically, they have said this: I could never worship a God who... And you can fill it in. They just said things such as kills his enemies in the Old Testament, has a heaven you don't get into by being good, crucifies his son, sends people to hell for not believing in him. But you could add so many other things, and I've heard them, you've heard them. I could never worship a God who would allow a whole village to be wiped out by a tsunami, an earthquake, a plague. I could never worship a God who could cure my uncle of cancer but doesn't. I could never worship a God who says, all the glory goes unto me. Even Christians struggle with these questions, and Christians have their own questions they struggle with. They struggle with why God does run the world the way he does. And this becomes especially acute when it affects us. Why did God let my mum get cancer? Why did God let me lose my job? I could never worship a God who runs my life in these ways. Well, tonight I want to talk about this, and I want to be fairly straightforward. It is clear Christians and non-Christians struggle with some parts of the Bible, some parts of God's plan of salvation, some ways that God runs his world, his universe, and your life. And I am convinced that the main reasons that we struggle with this And the reason Christians struggle with this is that they're worshipping the wrong God. They have a mental picture of who God should be, what the Christian life should be, and how God should run the world and how God should run our lives. I want to suggest they're wrong. Let me describe two gods. For the sake of it, and because we love alliteration here, I've got two S's. The Santa Claus God and the Sovereign God. There you go. I want to talk for a moment about the Santa Claus God. The Santa Claus God is a God who loves us. And he's like a doting father. And he exists simply to make our lives run better. Santa Claus God wants us to be healthy and happy and makes us so. Santa Claus God wants us to pray about ourselves. He wants us to pray about our bunions and ask him to intervene and pray about our boss who isn't really that nice to us and that he will intervene. And people are really important, so Santa Claus God does not let bad things happen to people who are relatively good. So he should stop the Boston bombers and aid the officers of the law. When we are good, he should reward us. And when we're bad, yeah, I guess if you twist my arm, he should punish us, but only a very, very little bit. This is the God that we're told has this wonderful plan for our life. And once we sign up, he exists to make sure that our lives run smoothly. I want to say to you, if that is the God that you signed on the dotted line for, you made it a tragic error. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The real God is the Sovereign God. He is the true God. And he exists not to serve you, but for his own glory. We exist to glorify him. He does as he pleases. We are of no significance compared to him, except we're made in his image. And if you think about it, God, this God, is the only God that there can be. What do I mean by that? I want you to finish this sentence. All things were created through him and for... Well, you know what? There's two basic ways to answer this. Santa Claus God and those that worship him finish the sentence like this. All things were created through him and for us. Santa God exists to serve us. He made us in order to serve us. When things don't go well, you ring your bell and he comes running to intervene and fix it up. Now, Santa God comes in a few forms. At one extreme is he loves everybody. He would never create a hell and he exists to make life wonderful for everyone. At the other extreme, it's a bit different. That Santa God just exists for those who do choose to love him, his special people. That is not a biblical answer to that question. The Sovereign God answers it this way. All things were created through him and for him. One tiny word, but an entire universe of difference between a God who exists to serve us and a God who exists for his own glory. It changes everything about the way we live, the way we worship, the way we pray. It changes our lives. Now, I know that most of you are pretty theologically astute. You've read Desiring God. You've read The Holiness of God. You've read the Bible. So you know which is the true God. But I want to ask, really, is that lived out in your life? Is it lived out when the rubber hits the road, when something goes wrong in your life? When something goes wrong in the world? When things don't go the way you think they should go, which God do you look to? Scripture is very clear about this. Let me read again the passage that Danny read in Colossians 1:15-20, and just listen. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. Here it is. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. You know, that verse should blow our minds. Nothing that exists in the universe apart from him creating it. He didn't have to create anything, but he did. the untold trillions of stars, planets stretching over unimaginable distances of space. There are stars out there and planets out there that no Hubble telescope or anything else will ever see. Why did he create them? Simply so that angels and you and I might exhale at the wonder of a God who creates such glories. And then in our world, he created plants, animals, fungi, bacteria, viruses, and us. And he created us. So we would look at all of this and say, wow, the heavens and the creation declare the glory of God. He made us. He made you and I, not because he was incomplete, not because he was lonely, not because he needed anything, not because he wanted someone to serve. He made us so that we might give him the glory due his name. The world does not revolve around us. Everything revolves around the sovereign God. Exodus 3:14. Who is God? God says, I am who I am. Always existed, needing nothing. Everything is created by him to glorify his name. He does not answer to anyone. He has to give no reasons for anything he does. And he acts according to one thing and one thing alone, what will bring him the most glory. Psalm 115:1-3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's our God. He does whatever he pleases because he is sovereign and awesome. Not to us, but for his glory. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:34-35? Nebuchadnezzar says, I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, and none can say to him, what have you done? No one has the right to question God. Compared to God, whose dominion is everlasting, every single man, woman, and child, the scriptures say right there, are accounted as nothing. So we have no right to question the way he does run his universe, his world, our lives. Now, I hope that's not too radical for you, because we are sinful, and part of being fallen and having sinful natures is we tend to interpret the world and the universe as revolving around us. We are the most important thing in our universe. Scriptures say, time to have a new mind, a transformed mind, and part of that says, you are nothing. Only he is something. We exist and we have significance only because we are created in his image and we reflect some of his glory. Isaiah 64:8 put it this way, but now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are all the work of your hand. When you read that, we find what he's talking about. God is the potter, we are the clay, he can do anything he wants. Paul uses this later to say, look, doesn't he have the right to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honorable purposes, one for dishonorable purposes? He can do whatever he likes with us because he created us. He can condemn us. He can save us. He can throw us away. He can give us a good life. He can give us whatever he wants. He can take whatever he wants because he is the potter. We are the clay. And the lump of clay has no right to say, whoa, that is unfair. You should make me in a different way. I want to be that kind of vessel. More importantly than that, we have no capacity to question or complain. Listen to Romans 11:33-36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. There are things that are beyond our capacity to understand. Who's going to counsel God? Who's going to tell him how to run his universe? The greatest minds in history cannot even scratch the surface of basic questions about where the universe came from, where it's going, how it holds together. No one can do more than scratch the surface of that. If you want to question how God's running this universe, then I suggest you create your own and you do it from nothing, and then you can run it as you see fit, because that's what God does. And until you can do that, you need to bow the knee before him. God's plan for this universe is so far beyond our ability to grasp it, it is ludicrous for the clay, for man who is nothing, to question and say, you know what, you should be running the universe differently, God. Just thought I'd put it out there for you. Now, hopefully, there is nothing I have said that is new to you. But I want to ask, do you really believe it? So let me do that by asking you a few questions. Is that really your view of God? When you think of God, when you pray to God, when you come before him, when you gather on a Sunday and worship him, do you worship the sovereign, absolute, doing as he pleases, worthy of all worship, God? Can you worship a God who runs his universe in a way that you might not like, makes decisions that you have no way of understanding, and says, I have no need to explain myself to you? Do you believe that it's completely right that God does just as he pleases, that he does not justify his actions, and he sees us merely as his creations to glorify him? And can you submit to him when terrible things happen to you and you go, God, I don't understand, explain it to me, it should be some other way, and there is no answer, except that God works all things together for good? Because if you cannot accept that, and this is not the God you worship, and that is not where the rubber hits the road in your life, as a Christian or as a non-Christian, you are going to be terribly frustrated, disappointed, angry, and disillusioned. We might decide, if I were in charge, it seems much more logical to me that God should not wipe out those who are opposed to his plan. He should not have a hell. That's barbaric and it's unfair. We might decide, if I were God, and God, you really should listen to me, you should grade on a curve, and I think about 50% is good. If you're in the top 50%, you're in. The bottom 50%, you're not. We might decide that God should be continually intervening in our world, restraining the evil of man, except for me, of course, and the natural effects of the fall. We might decide that it is wrong. How selfish of God to expect that we exist only to worship him, and that he demands the obedience of creation. We might decide, God, it is wrong for you to put me through refining trials. Ben might need it, but not me. You see, that kind of view makes us the center of the universe, and it makes us God. And I want to suggest that is a very dangerous place to live your life. Proverbs tells us, what is the beginning of wisdom? Fear of the Lord. The word fear could be translated awe, understanding who God is. That is the place that all wisdom for living our life flows from. If you could understand God, if you could get your mind around him, if you could understand exactly what he's doing, if you're not surprised by anything, what a very small God if you can get your mind around it all. And yet we have the temerity to continually decide that God's running his universe wrong, and in particular running the part of the universe I live in wrong. And when we do this, we walk in the footsteps of Job. You remember what happened with Job? The book of Job begins. And who's Job? He's a great man. Greatest man in the East. He's blameless, he's upright, fears God, turns from evil, and you would think, hey, God will bless Job. But you know the story. God takes everything, takes his wealth, takes his possessions, takes his children, even takes his health. And we're meant to be asking, what's the deal? Either there's something going on that we don't know about Job, or God, there's something going on that we don't really know about God. The bulk of the book's taken up in this dialogue between Job and his friends, who said, no, 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 you know, there's nothing going on with God. It's you, Job. We know that since bad things are happening to you, there must be sin somewhere in your life, because that's the way God should function. He blesses if you're good. He curses if you're bad. You're being cursed, you're bad. Job says, no, 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 look, I've examined my heart. That's not true. There's a problem with God. And Job's questioning God. And finally, God answers. And he's hurting. He's lost everything. He doesn't understand what's going on. And you think that when God finally appears, he says, Job, I'm going to put you out in misery and explain it all to you. That's not what happens. God appears in a whirlwind, and it's not the kind, Job, I know you're hurting, here I am to explain it all to you, God. God appears and he says, Job, man up. Who are you to question me and my ways? When you can tell me how I made the universe, how I sustained the universe, how I made the galaxies, then maybe we're going to have a chat about how I'm running the universe. The Lord answering out of the whirlwind says, who's darkening counsel by my words? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. Where were you when the morning stars sang together? For four chapters, you get exactly the same thing. Where were you? Where were you when I created Leviathan? Where were you when I did this? Tell me how I do that. When you can tell me some of these very basic things, maybe we can talk about why these things are happening in your life. In chapter 40, verse 2, the Lord finally says, shall a fault fighter contend with the Almighty? You really want to contend with me, Job? He who argues with God, answer those questions. He tried a couple of times until finally Job gets it. No more questioning of God's ways. Chapter 40, verse 4. I am of small account. I cannot answer you. I will lay my hand on my mouth. I'm inadequate, and I had a wrong view of you. I finally understand that. Chapter 42, verses 2 to 6. I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I'll speak. I will question you. You'll make known to me. I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. I am insignificant. I should never have opened my mouth. You can do whatever you want. I repent of my incorrect thinking. That is Job's light bulb moment. That has to happen to us. Happens to so many people in scriptures. Happens to Moses. Happens to Jeremiah. Happens to Ezekiel. Happens to Habakkuk. Happens to Jonah. Needs to happen to us. My favorite one is Isaiah. And I'll just do this one really quickly. In Isaiah 40 to 66. The Jews are wondering, God, we're stuck in Babylon. We're way out here. And you seem to have forgotten us. We don't like the way you're running our lives. Here's the answer the Lord sends in Isaiah 40, 12 to 15. Tell me, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains and the scales, the hills and the balance? Who's measured the Spirit of the Lord? What man can show him counsel? Whom did the Lord consult? And who made the Lord understand? Who taught him justice and knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? You nations are like a drop from a bucket. You're accounted as dust on the scales. And you really want to question me about what I'm doing with you? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom are you going to compare me? says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Ask who created these things. He brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might. Who are we to question him? So finally, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Who are you to say, well, I have forgotten you, I have disregarded you, and I'm treating you unfairly? We need to learn that. There are secret things that belong to the Lord. And there is always going to be times in our lives where we go, God, I don't get it. I don't get what you're doing in my life, my friend's life, the world. I don't really like bits of the Bible. Some bits of the Old Testament, God, you really shouldn't do it that way. My picture of you, that's not really how you should do it. Are there questions we struggle with? You bet. Why does God allow suffering? If I'm a child of God, why did I get cancer? Why did I lose my job? Why is there a hell at all? Are there answers to these? Absolutely there are. Every thinking person sitting here tonight has questions. They're different for each of us. About God, about us, about the Bible, about what's happening in our life. A friend dies, a child deserts the faith, a tsunami hits. Are there answers? Absolutely. Can we understand those answers? Maybe. Maybe not. At best, very partially. Why does God allow a child to be abused and killed? Why did God create us with the capacity to sin? What are we going to do for all eternity? There's lots of questions we don't have full answers to. God knows. What we know is that everything God does, he does for his glory. And if we cannot understand how some of these things relate to bringing him glory, it's simply because we are inadequate. We are the creature. Our minds are finite. His ways are beyond our ways. We can't even understand the basics, universe 101, how he created it, how he sustains it, how it holds together, let alone how all of it fleshes out. That's why God says to Job, it would be much easier to explain how I created all of this than what I'm doing with it and what I'm doing in your life. And yet the greatest minds in history, Newton, Einstein, Hawking, no, they get that far into it. They disagree with each other. They can't even agree if there is a unified theory that holds all things together, let alone what it is. They can't agree. Can you go faster than the speed of light or not? Is there a multiverse or not? It's universe 101 stuff. They don't know it. We don't know it. And yet we want to question God who created it. There are answers. The Bible gives us some. But many of them are beyond our capacity to understand. It is pride and hubris and nonsense for us to question the way he runs and puts his universe together. We're going to have a Job moment where we finally say, you know what? I repent in sackcloth and dust, and I put my hand over my mouth, and I am quiet. Here's a quote from A.W. Tozer. I think this is great. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Boy, you know, underline that one, remember it. What comes in our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What do you conceive God to be like? That is the most important thing about you. When we have a right view of God, I want to suggest that everything else falls into place. We are commanded in the scriptures to walk by faith, not to walk by understanding, not to understand every aspect of what God has done, is doing, and will do, but to trust him and walk by faith. We are to believe that he is all-powerful, he is all-good, and he works all things together for good, and then we submit to him. When the trials come, we trust God and go, you are good and you are powerful, and somehow you're working this together for good, even though I cannot for the life of me understand it and why. It is this that gives us purpose. It is this that gives us hope. And without this, life's pretty frustrating. I think of another prophet who had a question. That prophet was Isaiah. And let me just set it up for you. Remember, in Isaiah 6, he's called as a prophet, and he has a vision of God, and he's in his temple, and the train of his robes filling the temple, and there are seraphim, these burning ones, and they surround God, and smoke billows, and the temple shakes, and these seraphim are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then God, after all of this, says, "Who will go for me? Whom shall I send?" And I picture this long pause, and Isaiah having a look around. There's nobody else there. He's clearly talking to me. And I think by this stage he is pretty shaken up and he's like, "Here am I, send me." God says, "Great, here is your task. You will go to my people and you will say to them, keep hearing, but you'll never understand. Keep seeing, but you'll never perceive. You will make the heart of my people dull, their ears heavy. You will blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." You're going to go to them and keep telling them the truths about me, but no one's going to listen, because if they listen, they would turn. But no, not for this people. That's your ministry. And when you're a prophet, you know, pastors like people to respond, prophets like people to respond. You don't like to be ignored, laughed at, stoned, and no one ever listened. And Isaiah says, "How long do I get to do this, O Lord?" That's not a very easy thing to do. And he says, "Well, you do it until cities lie waste and without inhabitant, houses without people, the land is desolate and waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Great. The rest of my life. He's got to be thinking, this is not the way I plan my life to be. I am a prophet of God. But he does not complain, because he has just seen the holiness of God and known how sinful he is. And you do not question the plan of the God that he has just seen. He obeyed because he now understood who God is. The most important thing about him was what he thought of God, and now he had a pretty fair idea of who God is. When we think about God's the most important thing about us, it changes how we pray. How do you pray? You pray to Santa God or Sovereign God? You spend most of your time praying, "God, I got bad bunions, please fix them. I got a bad box, please fix him." Or do you spend your time praying, "Lord, show me more of your glory and show me how I can reflect your glory in the world"? It changes how we live. "All I want to do is bring you glory. I exist to see your name magnified." Isaiah 52:7. "How beautiful on the mountains the feet of those who bring good news, who says to Zion, your God reigns." When Christians question the plan of God and the goodness of God, I send them to Job. I sent them to Isaiah 6. I want them to know God, the God of the Bible. It reorientates everything about us. I want them to walk by faith in the God of the Scriptures. When non-Christians ask me questions like we started in Q&A, Here's the answer I give them. I don't think it satisfies too many of them, but here's the answer. You don't like the way the universe runs? Well, is it possible that if there is a God who created the universe and everything in it and sustained it, is it possible that his ways might be beyond yours and you might not understand everything he does and that his reasons for doing what he does might be beyond your understanding? Because that's what I believe. I tell them that the God of Scripture says, I am who I am. And we need to accept that, and we need to let God be God. But then I tell them this. This is what I believe about this awesome, powerful God. He didn't have to do anything, but he did do something about this messed up world that we don't like. Let me read all of the passage I started with. Let me read again Colossians 1, 15, but this time all the way to verse 20. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers of authorities, all things were created through him and for him. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This God who is so awesome, he created everything. This God who sustains everything. This God who is beyond our ability to comprehend. This God who needs nothing and needs no one. Who did not need to do anything about our messed up world, especially because we messed it up by rebelling against him. He chose to do something, and it cost him a lot. He sent his son to die for us. This shows this God cares. This is the only God who is real. Whatever other God you have in your mind is not a true God. This is the only God who has the power to save. This is the only God worthy of worshipping. This is the God who can give us what our hearts truly desire and fill that void within us and give us life and give it to the full. It might not be the life we think God should give us. Our life might not run as we think it should, but God knows better than us what we need, and he gives it to us. And ultimately, if we love him, he gives us what we do not deserve, and that is heaven, reconciliation, peace with him by the blood of the cross. That is the only God that we should worship, and it's the only God that there is in Scripture. May we learn to sit in awe of this true God and trust him. And may we have the privilege of knowing him fully when we reach eternity. I long for that time, and until then, I choose to submit to the sovereign God. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for these passages, even though they're tough. We know that your ways are beyond our ways, but we ask that you would show us some of your glory, that we'd be like Moses, and even if it is just the trailing edge of your glory, we'll be so much better for it. May we be like Job, where we finally reach the point where we go, I repent. Who am I to question you? I lay my hand across my mouth and I submit. May we be like Isaiah, who finally came to understand the God who created all. We do not question him. May we be like Isaiah, who saw the Lord lifted up. When he was given a task, is not what he would have anticipated, obeyed, because I am who I am, sent him. Lord, may this be true of us. Let us know you more. Let us worship you better. And may the greatest thing about us be that we know the true God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.